Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. Ecclesiastes 7, 9 through 12. Ecclesiastes was written by the wisest man who ever lived, King Solomon. But sadly, Solomon didn't heed his own wisdom. It was near the end of his life that Solomon finally looked up to God, and he wrote this book to warn us to not be like Solomon and live your life without considering the Lord and what lies ahead for your soul. Here's the truth. Everything is vanity without the Lord under the sun. However, when you live over the sun and for the Lord, for the glory of the Lord as a true believer, He will not only give you true meaning, purpose, and eternal satisfaction in this fast and fading life, but He can also save your soul and give you eternal life. So look up and live over the sun for God. That's what Solomon is saying to us. Look up. Lord, help us all to look up. Here in chapter 7, Solomon has gone from lamenting the vanity of life under the sun and apart from the Lord, and he's now giving us some practical words of wisdom. We continue to look at that wisdom today, verse 9. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, "Why were the former days better than these?" For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. We'll stop here for now, and here we continue to look at some wise words from Solomon. And the first wise word from these verses is this: don't hasten to be angry. Now, this flows from the previous verses, and in context, Solomon is talking about life and death, and when you're there in the middle, like we are right now, when you're there in the middle struggling and dealing with hardship and dealing with pain and dealing with loss and dealing with trials and so on, wisdom says to faithfully and patiently endure to the end in full trust and faithfulness to your good God who cares for you, because the end will be worth all the pain and all the trial and all the hardship for those of us in Christ. So be patient. He said that last time, verse 8. In other words, don't give up, never quit, keep trusting God, stay faithful, persevere for the glory of God. Also, look, today's passage, today's verse, don't get angry. Angry at what? Angry at life. Angry at God. Angry at your present circumstances. No, your call is to trust God. See, that's the call. Now, generally speaking, most anger is a sin, but not all of it, right? Ephesians 4:26 says to be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. As that's drawn from Psalm 4:4, and it shows us that there is indeed such a thing as good anger. One of God's attributes is indeed anger, but note that God's godly anger only and always caused Him to respond in the correct way, the holy way, the right way, never the wrong way. Jesus Himself got angry, remember? When He went into the temple and saw the merchants abusing the people and making a mockery out of worship, what did He do? He made a whip and He drove them out, and it was the right thing for Him to do. See, He had a righteous anger, but His anger didn't cause Him to sin, not in any way. So, it's possible to be angry and not sin. Of course, that's possible. That said, many people like to use this example of Jesus to justify their own sinful anger. But hey, that doesn't make your sinful anger right. I'm just being like Jesus in my anger. No, you're not. You're not at all being like Jesus. You're being sinful. See, we are not Jesus. And that means that it's much harder for us to be angry and not sin. So our call is indeed to be angry at ungodly things, of course, to be angry at the abuses that are going on all around us, to be angry at sin, to be angry at the way that God is profaned among so many people today, to be angry at injustice, at oppression, at hypocrisy and the like. And these evil things should greatly anger all of us. Yes, however, we can't let that anger give us license to sin, not ever. I hit him because he hit me first. Yeah, that's not an excuse. I lost my temper because she made me so angry. Yeah, don't justify your sin. I put a hole in the wall because I was so upset. And that doesn't give you license to lose control of yourself. I yelled and screamed and said those horrible words because my kids need to learn a lesson. Well, don't blame your kid for your personal anger sin problem, see? Because anger that leads to sin, which most anger does lead to sin, is a work of the flesh. It's a characteristic of fools and of the unsaved. It's connected with pride, and it should be avoided at all costs in God's people. Sinful anger. So yes, be angry, but don't sin. And that's hard to do. Anybody? That's hard to do. So it's best to err in your actions and in your reactions with gentleness, kindness, and grace. Because it's too easy to err the other way and to fall into sin. One said, anger is just one letter short of danger. And that's correct. Another said that the anger of today is the remorse of tomorrow. And again, that's usually the case for most. You be careful. Another said, it's not sin to be angry, but it's hard to not sin when you are angry. And that is very true. So be very careful here and never, never let this give you a license to be angry and to sin. Never. One said, of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To savor to the last morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back, in many ways is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. And he's right. How many of us are gnawing at our own souls because of our sinful anger? That word anger here speaks of a strong emotion of vexation, of provocation, of indignation, and of wrath. It's a rage, a tumultuous welling up of the spirit that seizes the person and moves him to just blaze up and boil sinfully over. What does it look like? An outburst that later brings regret. That's what it looks like. It puts holes in walls. It's unrestrained when it should be restrained. It says things and does things that it later regrets, but it can't ever take back. It scares people. It's anger run amok. It's not controlled. It's not disciplined. It's childish and it's ungodly. See, it doesn't walk away when it should have walked away a long time ago. It doesn't zip it when it should have zipped it a long time ago. Instead, it goes with the flow of emotion that's welled up inside, and it reacts with sinful emotion, and it's not God-pleasing in any way. In Ephesians, Paul says to not let the sun go down on your wrath, and that's the call right there. What does that mean? This, to let it go. Let it go. I'm not going to sing. Don't stay angry for long so that you sin, right? But let it go by the time the sun goes down. It's really quite interesting because when you get angry at sin, righteous anger, wisdom says to not react right away because usually our initial reaction is sinful. So wisdom says to stop and think, to pray, to carefully assess, and then to respond to that anger in a godly way if it's possible, like Jesus did, but only in a godly way. But then you have this here that tells us to not let the sun go down on your anger. So the window for responding to anger isn't very large. And I think that's on purpose. Again, anger is rarely expressed in a God-honoring way. So responding to anger, even anger at sin, is to be done very carefully. John Eadie said, anger is to be but a brief emotion, slowly excited and very soon dismissed. If it be allowed to lie in the mind, it degenerates into enmity, hatred, or revenge, all of which are positively and in all circumstances sinful. To harbor ill will, to feed a grudge, and to keep it rankling in the bosom, or to wait for a fitting opportunity for successful retaliation is inconsistent with Christian discipleship. And he's right. Don't hasten to be angry. Ever, specifically, generally, ever, specifically at life. That's the context here, right? What must you do when life smacks you upside the head? When hardships become your constant companion? When disappointment, trials, pains, and trouble refuse to leave you? Again, which is the context of what Solomon says here. Solomon says to be patient and to trust the Lord and to not become angry, because anger rests in the bosom of fools. Again, our call is to trust God, knowing that He knows what's best even when we don't understand it, and knowing that in His good providence, He is indeed at work, and knowing that He will indeed work all this out for the eternal good of us, His children. So don't get angry. No, trust God. But this didn't turn out the way I had planned. Trust God. Why is it that so-and-so seems to have it so good while I struggle? It's not fair. Trust God. Why this? Why that, Lord? It's not right. Trust God. See, that's the call. Look what Romans 8:28 says. Look, and we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So while we may suffer and while we may not understand why we are suffering, we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God knows what He's doing in the lives of us, His children. And that should comfort all of us greatly. And also, it should cause us to trust Him rather than being angry at our circumstances, see? Because God knows, and God says that it's good in the eternal plan. Don't get angry. Trust God. Note a few things here. First, note that God has an eternal purpose, and God is able, fully able, to accomplish that purpose. See, if God doesn't have a purpose, then He couldn't work all things out according to that purpose. Also, if He has a purpose, but He's not able to pull it off, then your trials might be sabotaging His purpose. But here's the good news. He's able to pull it off, and He will indeed accomplish all His purposes. Biblically, God has an eternal purpose that cannot be thwarted. In the oldest book of the Bible, after all His suffering, Job replies to God, "I know that You can do all things and that no purpose of Yours can be thwarted." That's absolutely correct. In Isaiah 14:24, with regard to the eventual downfall of Israel's enemies, Assyria, the prophet states, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely just as I have intended, so it has happened. Just as I have planned, so it will stand." Of course. Later in Isaiah, the Lord says, "For I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like Me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, My purpose will be established. I will accomplish all My good pleasure. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." Or in Ephesians, after stating how God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world and predestined us to adoption as sons, Paul says, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will." So clearly God has an eternal purpose in all of this, and nothing can hinder that, not even sin. Don't get angry. Trust God. Remember Joseph? The father Jacob favored Joseph over all his brothers, which caused his brothers to hate him. They sold him into slavery in Egypt, and they lied to their father that a wild beast had killed him. But look, in the providence of God, Joseph rose up from prison to a position of second in command to Pharaoh. In that role, he was able to save his extended family during a long famine. He later explained to them in Genesis 50:20, "As for you, you meant evil against Me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." So look, even Joseph's brother's sin, think of this, even their terrible sin against Joseph couldn't thwart God's greater purpose for Joseph and for His people. And that's true for us as believers today as well. So don't get angry. No, you trust God. Look what happened to Jesus. And sinful, wicked men crucified the sinless Son of God. But did these evil men, acting under the influence of Satan, hinder God's plan? Not at all. Acts 4:27 through 28. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So while the wicked men were responsible, fully responsible for all their sin, their sin fulfilled rather than thwarted God's plan. One said, this means that no sinful person can hinder God's purpose or plan for your life. The sinful mate who left you for another woman didn't ruin God's plan for your life. The drunk driver who killed your loved ones can't frustrate God's purpose for your lives or for their lives or your life. The evil person at work who lied about you and got you wrongfully fired didn't divert God's purpose for your life. That's true. While they have sinned, right? And while that is absolutely evil, hey, God is God, and God uses even sin to accomplish His purposes on earth and in the lives of His people. How good, how incredible is our God? The Bible is clear that God is sovereign, and people make choices for which they are fully responsible, and we affirm both of those truths. And look, no choice of the worst sinner can thwart God's purpose to save and to glorify His people. See, Romans 8:28 only works if God has an eternal purpose that He is able to accomplish in spite of sinful people. Good news, God is able. So, don't be angry. Trust God. Note this. Note that Romans 8:28 doesn't promise all things work together for good of all people. This is not a verse for everyone. Those who hate God and are not called according to His purpose, it's not going to be good for them in the future. No, because if they don't repent and surrender to Christ, then the future holds condemnation and eternal punishment. So the promise that God will work all things together for good is only a promise for us, His people. So, are you a true Christian? That's the question. Do you love the Lord? Do you now want to please and glorify the Lord? Has Jesus changed your heart? If so, then you can be assured that God is working all things together for good to you. Even tragedy? Yes, even tragedy. Even sin? Yes, even sin. Even though God is not the author of sin. Even so, God accomplishes His purposes through all of it. So, in God's providence, He permits evil, He punishes evil, He brings good out of evil. He uses evil to test and discipline those of us whom He loves. And one day, He will redeem His people from the power and presence of evil altogether. Can't wait. And again, it definitely cannot thwart God's sovereign plan for you. Can't. Even the sinful things that you do or that happen to you. God is greater than that. God's purpose for those whom He has called to salvation is their ultimate eternal good. Don't get angry. Trust God. All things include the good things that God gives us, but it also includes the sufferings of this present time, as well as tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword, which are mentioned in Chapter 9. Note that this doesn't mean that all bad things that happen are good, right? In and of themselves, right? No. I mean, if someone sinned against us and if someone hurt us, that person did evil to us. Of course. But here's the key. In God's gracious providence, God will work even those terrible things together for our good as we submit to Him and as we trust Him. He uses them to show us His grace and love in ways that we otherwise wouldn't have known. He deepens our faith in ways that we never would have learned except in the midst of our trial. In all of it, He's working for our eternal good to conform us to the image of His Son. And although we may carry heartaches to the grave, we know that an incomparable glory awaits us for all eternity. Don't get angry. Trust God. This is incredibly comforting, and this truth is deeply practical, especially when you're facing trials. God is working all things together for the good, for us as people. Again, even the wicked things that happen to us, even the tragedies that happen to us, and the pain and the turmoil and the agony and the loss. And when I see Him It will all melt away in eternal glory. He saved my soul from hell, and I can trust him when things are really hard right here in the middle, see? So instead of getting angry at life, at circumstances, at God, trust him. Trust him. My amazing God, my amazingly good and gracious God, trust him through it all. Because he has it all figured out even though I don't. And I can trust him implicitly. That's true wisdom. As opposed to being a fool and not trusting in God's good sovereignty in your life. This godly perspective will also help us to move forward in this grand quest to honor and glorify God until he calls us home. Second wise word for us, don't live in the past. No, look ahead. Verse 10. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. What's Solomon saying here? He's saying this, move forward. Move forward. Some people like to always talk about the good old days. So rather than looking forward and making the most of today, they live in the past and they're always looking backwards. That is foolish. Some of the Israelites made this same foolish mistake when the temple was being rebuilt in the time of Ezra. The old timers said that the second temple wasn't nearly as grand or as beautiful as a temple that Solomon had built. And they were correct. They were absolutely correct. But hey, stop crying about it. Move forward here. It's better than no temple at all. And whining about things doesn't do anyone any good. No. Focus on the good and focus on glorifying God right now, today. See. It reminds me of what Paul wrote in Philippians 3:13 when he said, brethren, I do not count myself to apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward toward those things which are ahead. What's ahead? Christ is ahead. Glory is ahead. The eternal prize is ahead. So forget what's behind so you can focus on today and on what's ahead. The call then is to forget anything that will hinder you from pressing forward for the glory of God. And that is indeed true wisdom here. Note that this doesn't mean that you can't remember good things in the past that will encourage you in your great quest for the God-pleasing life. No. It's talking about anything that will discourage and hinder you from pressing on in him and making the most of today for the glory of God. So Paul makes a conscious choice to not recall information concerning things in his past that would encumber his running with endurance today and in the future for the glory of God. Now think about that. Paul had a past that could have crippled him. Think about that. I mean, he persecuted Christians and he opposed Christ. So what's the wise word here? To forget all that. Forget it. Today's a new day. Move forward today, see? Paul goes on and he uses the illustration of a runner. See, Paul knew that if a runner began to think of people behind him, then his speed might loosen. It's true, right? You look back, you always slow down or you veer or you trip up. Don't look back. So Paul presses home the lesson that when a child of God remembers his past failures, the things that he should have done that he failed to do, the things that he did which he shouldn't have done, look, all those have a potential to impede or hinder our forward progress in the Christian life. And we can't have that. No, we can't have that. No, the time is short and the time is serious. Stop that. Stop it. Kenneth Weiss says that onward progress is hindered should the Christian dwell on the past full of failures and sins, full of heartaches and discouragements, full of disappointments and thwarted hopes and plans. But as long as a Christian has made things right with God and man, he should completely forget the past. And he's absolutely right. And again, the point here is not never look back and never praise God for the past. No, no. The point is this. Only look back for the sake of pressing forward. See? John Piper says that memories of success can make you smug and self-satisfied. Forget that. Forget that. Which is what Solomon is talking about, lingering on the good old days. Piper continues, memories of failure can make you hopeless and paralyzed in your pursuit of God. Never look back like that. Rather, give humble thanks for successes, make humble confessions of failures, and then turn to the future and go hard after God. That's right. And that is true wisdom. Another said it like this. Churches are full of spiritual cripples, paralyzed by the grudges, bitterness, sins, and tragedies of the past. Others try to survive in the present by reliving past successes. They must break with the past if they are to pursue the spiritual prize. God is interested in what believers do now and in the future. The clearest vision belongs to those who forget the past, and may I add, the good or the bad in the past. So the question isn't, what have you done in the past? But the question is, what will you do now and in the future to know Christ and to please Him with your life? The past is the past. Deep stuff, right? The past is the past. The sins, the successes, the failures, the victories, the mess ups and the good accomplishments, they are what they are. But what matters now is today. What matters now is what lies ahead. David Guzik said, "Don't look back, dear saint. Make a break with the past. Nothing is happening back there that's relevant. Yes, it's fine and biblical to make memorial stones of remembrance, but avoid making the stumbling stones of past memories. To grow toward Christ's likeness, you must face up to your failures and successes and then focus on Christ for the future." So again, it's not about the past, it's about pressing on right now. For those with this attitude will be the ones who make the most of today for the glory of God. What's the call then? To redeem the time for the Lord, to redeem today for the Lord. As Ephesians 5:16 says, we must redeem the time because the days are evil. And that's the call, right? To redeem the time, to make the most of the time, to buy up all the time that we have and devote that time to the Lord. Life is short, eternity is long, and we're to use the time that we have left to live wisely for the glory of God. And that should be our focus, not dwelling on the good old days that are long gone. No, wisdom says to focus on today and get busy honoring Him right now. As Robert Murray McShane said, life is vanishing fast, make haste for eternity. That's the call. Tomorrow's gone, but you have today, right? And soon, we who believe will be in glory. So give today to God, live today for God. And even though we fall short in many ways every single day, we could make it our aim to be well-pleasing to Him today, and then we can make that our aim tomorrow, and then the next day, moving forward in this great quest to glorify God. So, move forward. Your time is short, your task is great, your master is urgent, and your reward is sure. So forward, right? Forward, that's the call. That is true wisdom. Third, wisdom with an inheritance is good. Right? Verses 11 and 12, let's look. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, as money is a defense, but the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. So what's the point? This, that even the wise prefer prosperity over poverty. That's really what he's saying. Wisdom alone is good, yes. However, if you have wisdom and an inheritance, that'll put a person in a greater capacity of being useful and helpful to those around him. And that's just a general truth about life, right? There's indeed an advantage to having an inheritance, an advantage that can be enjoyed in this life by those who see the sun. Seeing the sun here implies pleasantness and enjoyment, as well as referring to life and death. So yes, money has its dangers. Yes, we know that. However, for the person who has an inheritance and who has good wisdom, that person can accomplish and enjoy many things in life, as opposed to the person who's always worried about money, about paying the rent, about having enough to eat, and so on. So, yeah, this is a general truth. Now, of course, an inheritance without wisdom is not good. No, that can ruin a person because the lure of money can quickly overtake someone and lead them down a road to ruin. But again, wisdom with an inheritance is good, generally speaking. Look what Solomon adds in verse 12. Wisdom is a defense, as money is a defense. In other words, they both provide a sort of protection for a person. In other words, as long as we have it, money is useful in providing some amount of protection against the practical difficulties of everyday life. For example, if you have some money, look, when adversity strikes, be it the loss of a job, a bad economy, a natural disaster, or something else, if you have money, if you have an inheritance, you have some amount of shelter, you have some amount of security in the midst of that. In like manner, wisdom is a protection for the soul. It helps us deal with the reality of death and to navigate through life's deep and difficult waters. It guards us against the folly of foolish living, only for the here and the now, and not considering the condition of the soul. It helps us to take a long-term view of what God is doing in this world and in my own life. It helps us to temper my tongue, to listen well, to stay calm, to trust God, and so on. So again, wisdom is good. An inheritance with wisdom, that's good too. But look, fourth, wisdom is better than money. Right? Anybody grateful for that? Verse 13, the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. So yeah, money with wisdom is good, we know that, but true wisdom is way better than any amount of money. And even if you have no money at all, true wisdom, godly wisdom, is indeed priceless. What is the wisdom that Solomon is talking about here? He's talking about godly wisdom, true wisdom, the wisdom that gives life to those who have it. See, the truly wise person is the one who fears God and who turns away from evil, Job 28:28. The truly wise person is the one who first turns to God in repentant faith and who then lives out that belief with loving action, which is what Solomon is talking about here in verse 13. Why? Because the condition of your soul is the most important thing in life by far. And wisdom says to consider the only one who can rescue your soul from eternal wrath, Jesus Christ. So, the question is, are you wise or are you a fool? Yeah, money's good with wisdom, but so what? So that doesn't matter. Are you wise first? That's first. Or are you a fool? In the end, Solomon concludes this book with these wise words, 12:13. He says this. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. The one who does that is indeed the truly wise person. What about you? What does that mean? That because of who God is and because of what God does, we should fear Him. The word fear, yare, in the Hebrew means to regard with feelings of respect and reverence, to be considered hallowed and exalted, and to be in awe of. So while we shouldn't be frightened of God as His children, we should indeed fear God as His children. That's true wisdom. John Murray said that the fear of God is the soul of godliness. In other words, the fear of God is the animating and invigorating principle of a godly life. So if you want to truly be a wise and godly person, then you must understand and grow in the fear of God. Here's a definition for you. The fear of God, in which godliness consists, is the fear which constrains, compels, or powerfully produces adoration and love for God. It's the fear which consists in awe, reverence, honor, and worship, and all of these on the highest level of exercise. It's a reflex in our consciousness of the transcendent majesty and holiness of God. So a proper fear and reverence and awe of God will then produce within us joyful responses of adoration, love, honor, and worship to our amazing God. Fearing God should always include three elements: respect or reverence to God in recognition of His infinite worth and dignity, admiration of all His glorious attributes, and amazement at His infinite love. Fearing God for all His children is essential, for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of true knowledge, is the beginning of true wisdom. Note that there are two kinds of fear. First is servile fear, and that's the kind of fear that a slave would feel toward a harsh, unyielding master. We in Christ are apt to fall into this kind of fear of God if we don't fully understand the amazing grace of God and of His acceptance of us through Christ. See, if we believe we're in a performance relationship with God, then He can seem to be a hard taskmaster that we can never please. We'll see Him as a divine ogre who is always ready to judge us for even our least failure to live up to His rules. And sadly, many Christians see God like this, wrongly. Wrongly. In contrast to this kind of fear, filial fear is a loving fear of a child toward his father. Sinclair Ferguson described it as that indefinable mixture of reverence, fear, pleasure, joy, and awe, which fills our hearts when we realize who God is and what He's done for us. This is the only true fear of God, the fear of God that's exemplified in the Bible. There are more than 150 references to the fear of God in the Bible. While the majority of these occur in the Old Testament, there are a significant number in the New Testament as well. Therefore, fearing God for every Christian is vitally important. That's the beginning of wisdom. As we encounter God's majesty, splendor, holiness, and love, emotional feelings of awe, reverence, honor, and adoration will be stimulated within us as we have these great thoughts about God. You ponder God and you're just, love, adoration, awe, a gratitude for this incredible God. At the same time, our fear of God must be a settled state of mind, an attitude of awe, reverence, honor, and adoration, a fixed mental outlook that isn't dependent on feelings that come and go. So this fear should be a guiding principle that deeply affects every area of our lives and determines the way that we live. I live in the fear of God, therefore I honor Him. I live in the fear of God, therefore I love Him, I revere Him, I obey Him, I lovingly glorify Him, I battle sin because I fear this incredible God whom I love with passion. See, that's how it works. In Exodus 20:20, we see Moses telling God's people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." Here Moses draws a contrast between being afraid of God and fearing God. Simply being afraid of God will lead to distrust and disobedience of Him. But fearing God will keep us from sinning. Because God is God and we are not. He is majestic, holy, all-powerful, all-everything. And look, He loves us. Think about that. Yes, even us. He saved us by His amazing grace. He forgave us and cleansed us of all our sin and so much more. How could a God like that not cause us to love, honor, revere, glorify, fear, and earnestly seek to please with our fading lives? Look at who He is. Look at what He's done. Michael Eaton summarizes this with these words. The fear of God that Solomon is talking about is not only the beginning of wisdom, it's also the beginning of joy, of contentment, and of an energetic and purposeful life. Solomon wishes to deliver us from a rosy-colored, self-confident, godless life with its inevitable cynicism and bitterness, and from trusting in wisdom, pleasure, wealth, and human justice and integrity. He wishes to drive us to see that God is there, that He is good and generous, and that only such an outlook makes life coherent and fulfilling. And I say amen to that. That is true wisdom, and that is absolutely correct. Lord, help us here to be wise. Lord, help us here to heed Solomon's wisdom. Lord, help us to fear, revere, love, and passionately obey our amazing God from the heart. Because this is wise, and this has eternal value, and this is way better than money alone or any other earthly thing. Lord, help us to trust God, even when things are hard. We can trust Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, O Lord, to trust You. Help us, O Lord, to trust Your good sovereignty, even though we don't always understand it. Help us to trust that You are big enough to handle these things, even sin done against us, even when we mess up ourselves. You can work even that out for our good. Help us to trust You, Lord. And Lord, Help us to fear you, which is true wisdom. Revere, love from the heart, serve because you are worthy, honor and obey because we are so grateful for a God like you who would save undeserving sinners like us. Bless us as we go out. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.